What we've done so far is we talked about the definition of a worldview. I gave you 8 questions that you could ask of any worldview. And then what I want to give you now is a 30,000-foot view of the Christian worldview. Imagine you're in an airplane and you're flying over the Christian worldview. What's it look like from that high up? And I want to hang everything we're going to talk about under 4 categories. So it's kind of a framework with 4 major sections that we're going to look at that describe the Christian worldview. And I want to talk a little bit about how the Christian worldview really does describe reality really, really well. I was sharing last night, I had a friend of mine stop by who's actually staying here in Legacy. You may see him and his family. They live in Cape Town, South Africa. He's a social media entrepreneur, created an app with a few designers that has just went huge. In fact, Starbucks, if you ever go to Starbucks and they have those little cards that like will say, here's a free song to download or here's an app to check out. Just 3 months ago, Starbucks featured his app. It's been featured on USA Today. He flies all over and speaks on social media and just a phenomenal guy. And one of the things we talked about is sometimes the doubts that we face as Christians. And often what we do inside the church, we take our doubts and we push them deep down, kind of like you have a suitcase and you're trying to store everything in and you just want to shove it all in. We shove our doubts as far down as we can because we think that doubts equal sin. Has anybody ever had that thought before or felt like false guilt over that doubts equal sin? That if you're doubting something about Christianity, that must be sinful. You don't have to raise your hand, but you can nod your head. Have you ever felt that way, that if you're doubting, it must be sinful? I heard a Christian apologist one time share, and it was so liberating for me. He said, if you're here and you have serious doubts, I want to start by congratulating you. And I'm thinking, what? He said, I want to congratulate you because the best way to grow is when you have doubts. When you have doubts, they force you to ask certain things. They force you to reevaluate why you believe something instead of just believing it because your parents believe it or your church teaches it, but to really work through what you believe. And that's the kind of faith that can really endure, a faith that you've thought through, that you've worked through. And so he and I were talking and we said, you know, isn't it amazing though, even in light of doubts you may struggle with, that the gospel just seems to really explain what it means to be human in a way that no other worldview can. So Alex Rosenberg, I talked about him. He's the Duke philosophy professor who wrote the book, The Atheist Guide to Reality. And he essentially says, we need to give up what it means to be human because that's not in keeping with atheism. If atheism is true and physics fixes the facts, then aboutness, personhood, intentionality, making decisions, all those things are illusions. Remember we talked about that? So Alex Rosenberg says we should give up and get rid of the illusions of what it means to be human. I think the opposite of that is true. I think what it means to be human is best described by the Christian gospel and by the Bible. That's why I said yesterday that all of reality, the world around us that we experience, our emotions, the human experience, all of reality is our ally in sharing the gospel. Because the gospel describes exactly what we should expect to find in the universe, what we do find. It lines up with what the Bible says. So here are the 4 big words I want to hang this on. And some of you may have heard something similar to this with different words. But I want to hang the Christian worldview around 4 words. The first is creation. The second is separation. The third is incarnation. And the fourth is regeneration. Okay, if you don't understand all the words, I'll try and unpack them to where they make sense. The first one's easy enough. God has created the world. The Bible makes that clear in Genesis chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1, Revelations 21. Over and over again, we see that God is the creator. And so I've said from the beginning, from my very first talk, and I want to just summarize it again now, that the atheist has to believe that, and I'll hold my Coke up here, that the explanation of all things is what? Coke Zero. Is what? Okay, eternal, because if it hasn't always existed, we have to come up with some way for how it came into existence. Impersonal, because if it's a person, then we have something like God. And then non-rational, if it can't be a mind. The atheist has to hang everything on the fact that what explains why there's something rather than nothing, which is a really big philosophical question. You may think that sounds kind of simple. That's actually, some people consider that to be the biggest philosophical question ever in the history of humanity, is this: why is there something rather than nothing? And for the atheist, they would say the reason there's something rather than nothing is that matter has always existed. It's eternal, it's impersonal, and it's non-rational. What that, the breakdown to that, if you carry it out to its logical conclusion, is that there's a complete loss of hope, there's a complete loss of our ability to know truth, and we talked about some of the other things that we lose. If everything's explained by eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter, then we'd have to say that there's no good reason to trust even our brain. I wish I could go more in depth in some of these things, but let me give you this example. There's an atheist scientist named Lawrence Krauss. Really smart guy. He's a theoretical physicist. What does that mean, you ask? Not entirely sure, but he's smart. He's really smart. And he published a book called A Universe from Nothing, or A Universe Out of Nothing. It's the title of his book. Came out 2 or 3 years ago. And in the book, here's what he says. Where did everything come from? He says it came from nothing. So he would say matter is not eternal. It just, matter created itself. Well, if matter was God, yes, so is it God. If matter was God, then he would say, well, if you want to call it that, then God created himself. So, and I want to touch on the issue of where did God come from then. We'll get to that in a second. But he says the universe has not always existed, that it just came into being on its own. And in his book, he claims to have solved the largest philosophical question ever asked by mankind, which we always say there must be some God who created it. There's another atheist, a guy named David Alberts. He's at Columbia University. He's a philosophy professor, and he wrote a review of Lawrence Krauss's book. And he said the only problem with Lawrence Krauss's book is that it's wrong. He said there's three problems with it. Okay, here are the three problems, he said, with Lawrence Krauss's theory. The first is he says that Lawrence Krauss uses the word nothing in a disingenuous way. In other words, he's deceptive in the way he talks about nothing. So he says the universe came from nothing, and David Albert says in his review, which was in the New York Times book review, he says, Lawrence Krauss, when he says nothing, doesn't mean nothing, he means something. I shared with you yesterday how my friend one time, skeptic friend, said, we know the universe came from nothing or from very little. And that's a huge difference. I mean, that's like saying, I know you either have parents or you don't. You know, it's, which one is it? And if the universe came from very little instead of nothing, we have to describe where the very little comes from. Here's the way Lawrence Krauss describes nothing. He describes it, it's what he what is called the quantum vacuum, which I don't understand a whole lot about either, so don't feel bad. But he describes the quantum vacuum, the what he calls the nothing, as a bubbling, broiling brew of virtual particles. Is that something or nothing? So he says this bubbling, broiling brew of virtual particles. See, Baptist preachers are not the only ones who alliterate. Even atheist scientists do. So this bubbling, broiling brew of virtual particles created the universe. The universe came out of that. David Albert says, when you say nothing, you don't mean nothing. You mean something. So the title of his book should not be A Universe from Nothing. It should be what? Yeah, a universe from a bubbling, broiling brew of virtual particles. A universe from something. But most of us would say that doesn't sound controversial, right? If you saw that book title, you go, well, of course the universe came from something. David Albert has a second critique. Again, one atheist critiquing another atheist. And he says, here's my second critique. He said, you never describe where the intelligible laws, like the laws of gravity, for example, that govern the bubbling, broiling brew of virtual particles. You never describe where those laws come from. He said, in fact, in one footnote, you simply say, we must assume the physical laws of the universe. We just have to assume they're there. He said, but you never describe where they came from. So the title of Lawrence Krauss's book should be this: A Universe from Something, which is guided by intelligible laws that I have no idea where they came from. That'd be a really long book title though, right? Okay, here's what's that? Yeah, it's not very catchy. Yeah, it wouldn't have made the best, I think it was a bestseller. It would have made the bestseller list. And so David Alberts has a third critique, an atheist philosopher critiquing a book by an atheist scientist. He said, not only are you deceptive in the way you talk about nothing, not only do you not explain where the laws, the physical laws, come from, the third, he says, your book really simply seems to be an attack against religion disguised as a scientific theory. Your book seems to be an attack against religion disguised as scientific theory. In fact, the Apostle Paul, turn your Bibles to Colossians really quick. I want to show you one verse that has really impacted the way I think about discipleship, the way I think about writing, and the particular ministry that I feel the Lord has called me to. Colossians chapter 2. Now in Colossians, Paul is writing to a group of young believers. He's writing a short letter to a group of young believers in a very secular context. Secular may not be the right word, but they were surrounded by opposing religious claims, and Paul's writing them this short letter to young believers to help them be established in their faith. And in Colossians chapter 2, I want you to look at one verse. It is verse 4. Paul gives them a thesis statement. I already mentioned thesis statements. It's the point of why he's writing the whole letter. Here it is. Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. I say this, and what Paul says prior to that is he says he's praying for them, that their hearts will be encouraged, united, and that they would, in essence, never get over the gospel. So what he says in the preceding verses, he's praying for them. And he says, I'm telling you this so that no one deludes your faith with plausible arguments. What does the word plausible mean? Yes, sir. Okay, sound correct. And even if they're not correct, they at least sound like they are correct. Okay, good. What else? What's plausible mean? Yes, sir. Possible? Okay, good. Persuasive. Yes, some translations use the word persuasive. Paul says, look, I'm telling you, I'm preaching the gospel to you in such a way. In fact, I forgot to make your announcement. Did you find your Bible yet? Okay, we're looking for an ESV study Bible. And it has bulletins from what church? Southwest? Southwoods Baptist. If you would, not right now, but if you found a Bible, please let us know. Or if you see a Bible, please bring it to this gentleman here in the green t-shirt. It's an ESV study Bible. All right. There you go. You're welcome. Oh, do you have a question, though? What's that? Okay, good. Yeah, rational. Yeah, just seeing you raise your hand reminded me I needed to make that. So the word plausible can mean rational, persuasive, possible. And Paul says, I'm preaching the gospel to you in such a way I want to prepare you for when people come to you with arguments that sound rational, that sound correct, that sound persuasive. Here's what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say there's some people out there who are Christians and they're a bunch of idiots. He doesn't say, you know, down the street from you there's a university, don't listen to Professor Blabbermouth. You know, I've heard preachers use language like that sometimes. That's not what he says. He actually says what they're saying sounds well-researched, it sounds well-grounded, it's persuasive. The only problem is it's false. In other words, something can sound compelling, but Paul says just because it's compelling doesn't mean it's true. Paul says, I'm preaching the gospel to you to prepare you to be able to stand against plausible arguments. Lawrence Krauss, in his book, A Universe from Nothing, uses the word plausible 19 times, again and again. I think this is plausible. This is a plausible theory. The fact that this is even plausible is interesting to me as a theoretical physicist. And Paul says, you need to know the gospel because the gospel best explains reality and it will help prepare you for plausible arguments. There are other explanations for where the universe came from that some atheists propose. One, have I told you guys about panspermia already? Have we talked about that? Panspermia is actually a weird word and a weird philosophy, but it shows up in movies all the time. In fact, the new Tom Cruise movie, this theme is in the movie. The view of panspermia was a view that was promoted by Francis Crick, who was a Nobel Prize-winning scientist. He was the co-discoverer of the structure of DNA, a really smart dude. And he championed a theory that it said, essentially, there is design in the universe, not because there's a God, but because there's highly evolved extraterrestrial life throughout the universe, and they have sown seeds of design into our universe. So why does the universe seem to be, as another scientist once said, it seemed to be a rigged job that someone designed it, and Francis Crick said, it's because of highly evolved extraterrestrials, aliens. Aliens have sown seeds of design into our universe, and that's where everything came from. And you might think, that is crazy. If you've ever seen the movie Knowing with Nicolas Cage, Knowing is based on the philosophy of panspermia. In fact, Knowing ends with the aliens finally, spoiler alert, the aliens finally coming down. They take a young boy and a young girl. They put them on a new planet. They destroy planet Earth. And as planet Earth is being destroyed, of course, the focal point's New York City, which is destroyed in every major movie. And so the flames are ripping through the city. And Nicolas Cage, the character he plays, his parents is a Baptist preacher. Or a preacher, I don't know if he's Baptist. So Nicolas Cage walks in, and there his parents are, who've told him all along that the end of the world's not coming, that it's the Bible that tells us truth. And Nicolas Cage stands with them and says, it's going to be okay, Mom and Dad. It's going to be okay. And he hugs them as you see flames coming down the street and it devours their home. So it's a clear statement that what the Bible says about reality is not true. What is true or is more likely is the fact that they're alien life forms. So Nicholas's son, I'll come to you in a second. Let me finish this thought. Nicholas's son and this young girl are taken to a new planet. That's where the aliens take them. And they're carrying rabbits, which is symbolic of the fact that they were there to populate the planet. And they're running through these wheat fields. And out in the future, in front of them was a ginormous, that's a real word now too, a ginormous tree representing the tree of life. That is based on Francis Crick's philosophy of panspermia. Another movie, if you're an Indiana Jones fan, Indiana Jones and the Temple of the Kingdom of the Crystal Skull or whatever, is based on that. It was the worst Indiana Jones movie ever. It's based on the same theme. If you've seen the Aliens movies, which I don't encourage, but if you've heard of them, they came out with a prequel, I think 2 years ago, called Prometheus. And in it, they were trying to make their way to the aliens so that they could meet them and ask what life is about, find out a way to have eternal life. And the aliens are called the engineers, the ones who created life. These are all based on an atheistic philosophy to describe where things came from. The Bible answers where we came from, I think, in a way that aptly describes even what science continues to discover. Yes, sir?
Where did the aliens come from?
That's a really good question. So the question we have to ask is, where did the aliens come from? So with Lawrence Krauss, who said the universe came from nothing, but his nothing is really something, we have to ask him, where did the bubbling, boiling brew of virtual particles come from? For panspermia, we have to ask them, okay, where did the aliens come from, right? Let me give you one more third option here that's often talked about. So the show that came out not too long ago, Cosmos, it came out over 3 decades ago, and they just redid it. You guys probably saw it on TV. It was on Sunday nights and Monday nights. And in Cosmos, I always mess up his name, Neil deGrasse Tyson?
deGrasse,
okay, thank you. So Neil deGrasse Tyson begins in the same way that Carl Sagan did, pretty much saying the cosmos is all there is. And he makes this statement. He says, you should question everything and only follow evidence. Those sound good. What kind of evidence? Well, he would say just scientific evidence, physical evidence. But he goes on to say in almost every program, if you watched it, he promotes a theory called the multiverse. I'll write it up here. And here's the idea of multiverse. The idea of multiverse is that it seems really odd that in our universe there's a planet that allows for human life. That seems to be odd, and people have a hard time explaining it. That's why they come up with things like panspermia. How do we explain this? And he says, you know, there's probably, or not probably, it's plausible. The outside of our universe, there is there are billions and billions of universes. In fact, they would describe it as an infinite number of randomly ordered universes. How many, just they go on forever. There are all these universes, and in the same way the evolution functions in our natural world, the same applies to the universes. So you have all these universes, and how does evolution work? How are you taught that it works? What's the big process of evolution? natural selection. So as universes give birth to new universes, the theory of natural selection, or the law of natural selection, is at work. So one universe will pass off only the traits that are helpful for survival to the next universe. And then that universe will only pass on traits that are helpful for survival. And you have that on an infinite scale. And eventually, bloop, you have a universe that has all the right traits to allow for one planet that will allow for life. Voila. We don't need God. We have the multiverse. And so it's not that surprising that out of an infinite number of randomly ordered universes, you get one that allow for a planet that will allow for life. Not a big deal. So the multiverse seems to be a good explanation for why there's life here. Now let me ask you this. How much physical evidence do we have for the multiverse? Zero. We have zero physical evidence. So Neil deGrasse Tyson, who says only follow evidence and question everything, every week promoted a theory for which there was no physical evidence. In fact, we can't even see beyond our universe, which is expanding. You want to know why we can't see beyond our universe? There is a thing called cosmic background radiation. It's the same thing if you watch CSI, the same concept at least. If someone fires a gun and there's like the background stuff on their sleeve, you know what I'm talking about? Like the, what do you call that? Powder marks, yeah. And so the dude's like standing there, he just caps some guy, and they're like, did you shoot him? He's like, no, I didn't shoot him. And they put a little blue light on his sleeve, and you could see all the residue that's left from that gunshot. In the same way, the universe has the evidence, the physical evidence left over from the explosive creation act. In fact, years ago, we hadn't discovered this. I think it was in the 60s that we discovered it, the late 60s. And we didn't know about the cosmic background radiation. But there were some scientists who anticipated if the universe exploded into existence, there would have to be some kind of background radiation left from this explosive event. And the cosmic background radiation forms kind of like a veil that we can't see beyond. So we can't see beyond our universe to see if there are other universes. And the person who discovered the background radiation, one of the guys who won a Nobel Prize for his discovery, was a guy named Arno Penzias. And Arno Penzias, when asked about his discovery, said, what we found, you ready for this, is exactly what I would have expected to find if I had nothing to go on but the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. He says, what we found is exactly what we expected to find. In the history of human thought, up until that moment, people thought the universe was eternal. And at this point, it seemed like there was an explosive event that brought everything into being. Now, you may ask the question, and I'm going to just fly through the last three really quickly. You may ask the question, but where did God come from? Who created God? If we're asking the question, where did the bubbling, broiling brew of virtual particles come from? Or if we're asking the question, where did the aliens come from? Isn't it fair to ask, where did God come from? Well, you're right. It is fair to ask that question. But here's what we're saying. And I'll use a bottle of water to represent God. That seems more pure. We are both saying there's something that's eternal that describes all of reality. So we're saying that God is not created. God is not a created thing. Every effect has a cause. And we're saying that God is the ultimate cause. Does that make sense? We're not saying God is an effect. We're saying God is a cause. He's the ultimate cause. He's always existed. No one created him. The atheist will be forced to say something like eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter explains all things. Which answer seems to best explain the world we live in? The fact that everything is described by eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter, or in the beginning was the Word. And so creation, I'll give you one more quick story. There was an agnostic NASA scientist, a guy named Robert Jastrow. And I love his book. He published it in the 70s, I believe, maybe early 80s. The title of his book is God and the Astronomers. And he says in his book that the fact that science cannot reveal to us what created the universe is physical evidence that there has to be something outside of nature. He's a skeptic. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't even believe it's possible to know if God really exists. But he says the fact that we can't scientifically prove how the universe came into being is itself, he believed, physical evidence that there was something outside of nature. And he described it this way. He said, you know, for centuries, people have thought the universe is eternal. And he described it this way. He said, scientists are climbing Mount Ignorance, trying to get to the top and figure out where everything came from. He said, for decades, they've been climbing Mount Ignorance. They finally make it to the top. And there's a band of theologians, people who believe in God, who've been sitting there for centuries waiting for them. In other words, what science came to prove with the idea of background radiation is this. It confirmed what the Bible has been teaching all along, that the universe was created at a finite point in the past. And so what best describes that creation event? A mind or mindless matter? So creation, the Christian worldview hinges on the fact that there's a creator God, an eternal, personal mind who created all things. Second, we look at our world around us. I'm going to have to do this really quick. We look at our world all around us and we see that things aren't perfect. Things are messed up. Not only out there, but things are messed up in here. In our own hearts and our own lives, we see that we are capable of doing bad things. The people we know and respect and love are capable of doing bad things. So there's two kinds of evil. There's natural evil. Okay, dogs bite people. That's natural evil. In fact, my wife, family that she's friends with, many years ago, they had their young 3-year-old toddler out playing in a neighbor's backyard, and the dog just went crazy, a dog who was otherwise friendly, and killed the toddler. They looked out and thought the dog was tossing a piece of clothing or something, and it was actually the toddler. And the child died from this dog bite. Why is there natural evil? Not only dog bites, shark attacks, tsunamis, sinkholes. Anybody see about the Corvette Museum? The ground opened up and all the Corvettes fell in, you know. Why is there natural evil? Okay, not only natural evil, dog bites, tsunamis, shark attacks, there's moral evil. People do bad stuff, really, really bad stuff. What best explains that? Does Alex Rosenberg's worldview that says there's no such thing as moral distinctions, does that best describe it? Or is our longing for justice pointing to something intrinsic to who we are? Has God hardwired us to know the difference between right and wrong? Even though we're confused and we live in a fallen world, deep down we know that there is something that's not right in the universe. There's a moral law that we've offended. C.S. Lewis described it this way. He said, if you're walking down, I'll make the illustration mine, but it comes from Lewis. You're walking down the street and you see an old lady being robbed at knife point. I don't know if people really rob others at knife point, but dude's got a knife. He's going to take her purse. He says, you see that going on, you're going to have two instincts within you. It's called, you'll have an adrenaline rush. An adrenaline rush leads to fight or flight. I'm either going to fight the dude with the knife or I'm going to run away. So your adrenaline's preparing you to either stay and duke it out or to get away from the guy with the knife so he doesn't turn on you. But C.S. Lewis said, isn't it interesting? That in the midst of these two instincts, something else seems to enter the scenario. And it's an inner voice that tells you which one you should choose. In other words, when you see this going on, there will be something in you that says you need to help this woman. And even if you run away in cowardice, that voice will be there to tell you you should have helped her. And C.S. Lewis said, this can't be a mere instinct because the instincts... It is above the instincts governing which one you should choose. It's a moral law. Deep down we know that there's a moral order to the universe and that somehow we're out of whack. Our moral compass is out of whack. And so in the Christian account of creation, separation, Adam and Eve's fall, we have an explanation for evil. So instead of dismissing evil as an illusion, we can recognize when we disobey God, the curse brought about natural evil and moral evil, and they're a direct effect of the fall. One theologian describes it this way, and I think this is really helpful. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. They were separated from the land. Remember, they were kicked out of the garden. They were separated from each other. If you look in Genesis 3, it says Adam and Eve, there's going to be relational strife. Eve's desire would be for her husband, meaning that she would want to rule him, and that Adam would want to lord his leadership over her. That there would be this conflict and confusion, even over gender roles and marital disharmony. So we're separated from God, we're separated from the Lamb, we're separated from one another, and then finally, we're separated from ourselves, from who God's created us to be. So the Christian worldview explains evil better than any other worldview can. Instead of dismissing evil as an illusion, we recognize that evil, both an explanation and a remedy. I know I'm giving you a lot of information, but I'm trying to bring the point in. An explanation. Christianity offers this, an explanation and a remedy for evil. An explanation is not just an illusion. A remedy, Jesus has come to fix what Adam should have done in the first place, which brings us to incarnation. That's a theological term that simply means that God took on flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus has come to suffer in our place. And so if you look at our movies, for example, in our music, we always exalt the idea of a hero. Every movie we watch, the movie that comes to mind is Will Smith was in it, and everybody turns to vampires. What was that one? What's that? I Am Legend. And so remember, there was a cure for cancer, and they're trying to cure everybody of cancer, and the cure ends up becoming a really bad disease that turns people into like these vampire things, and they kill everybody. And so there's like Will Smith, and in the very end of the movie, spoiler alert, in the very end of the movie, Will Smith, there were a select few who were immune to this disease, and Will Smith was one of them. And in the end, he discovers that the cure for fixing these vampire-like people is in his blood. And so he sacrifices himself in an attempt to save everyone else. And I watch a movie like that, and I think, you know, we had the story first. You know, you should pay copyright to God himself. But how common is the theme of redemption and someone who's a hero? It's almost as if it's built into who we are as people, longing for someone who will sacrifice themselves on the part of the people to bring us redemption. Jesus coming in flesh, it seems as though something radical happened in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. And the more you research that, the closer you get to the fact that God entered time and history. That's why Christianity is falsifiable. We've mentioned that already. Okay, I know you guys are sleepy. Final thing, regeneration. That God is coming to make all things new in Christ. In the very beginning of Scripture, God calls creation good, and God in Romans 8:28 promises to work all things together for good to those who love Christ. That in Christ, what was lost in Adam will be regained in Jesus Christ. That there's coming a day when all things will be made new. Here's the last thing I'll say, and then we'll do some Q&A. Okay, humans are insufferably optimistic. And here's what I mean by that. We're optimistic people. I mean, some of you may be kind of pessimists, but deep down, there's this, the human narrative or the human story is filled with optimism. There's this kind of hopeful, wishful thinking. Can atheism give a foundation to that? It can't. The only thing, and this is the best way I know how to describe it, so I hope it makes sense. You have human optimism over here, and you have reality over here. And on the atheistic worldview, optimism and reality don't go together, do they? We came from chance, we're headed towards heat death. Do optimism and reality fit on the atheistic worldview? They don't. So here's what I want you, I hope you don't forget this. This is like one thing today I hope you hold on to. The only thing that can reconcile optimism, and if for some of you who are younger, optimism means a hopeful outlook on the future, that things are going to work out. The only thing that can reconcile optimism with reality is the gospel. Only the gospel can reconcile optimism with reality, because the gospel tells us that there is a God who's created the world. We've sinned against him. He has judged all of the sin of the world in his Son. J.D. Greer describes it like this. He says, imagine you're standing before the Hoover Dam. You're looking at that great concrete wall holding back a flood of water. And you're standing there, you're alone, and you look up and there's a pinhole leak in the wall and water spraying through it. And you're looking up at that thinking, this is probably bad. Another pinhole leak, water spraying through it. A stress fracture, whatever, the wall begins to crack, and then the dam gives way. And a flood of water is coming towards you. You are going to drown. You're going to die on impact, actually. I mean, you're just standing there watching it come towards you, and you're preparing. You're gritting your teeth. You're ready to die. But right before you're swept away and killed, a hole opens up in the ground. And every drop of that water is pulled into that hole, and you're not even hit by the spray. And you're standing there thinking, what in the world just happened? That's what happened on the cross. When Jesus hung on the cross, God, because of our separation, poured out all of His wrath on one consolidated piece of ground in the Middle East, on this cross, 2,000 years ago. The dam of God's wrath gave way, and He poured it all out on Jesus, so that those who place their faith in Him might receive reconciliation with the Creator. And this Creator God, who has judged our sin on His Son, has promised to make all things new. You read in Revelations, and He says, God promises that He'll wipe every tear from every eye, and He says, behold, I am making all things new. That's the Christian worldview from 30,000 feet. So when people say evil disproves God, you can come back and say, actually, it doesn't disprove God. The existence of God proves why we call things evil. When we talk about optimism, we don't need God for an optimistic outlook. You can come back and say, no, only with a God who's revealed Himself can optimism and reality be reconciled. I've said a lot. I hope some of it's helpful. And I want to take some questions. So let's roll. Yes, sir. Yeah. 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 Yeah, and so I believe in a big bang. You know, and I know the big joke is God spoke and bang, it came into existence. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there when God created the world? No, you wouldn't. You'd be dead. One, it was a long time ago. Not sure exactly how long. You would be really old and dead. But the second, God spoke and everything exploded into being. And so in terms of like Big Bang, there are atheists who hold to a Big Bang. And in fact, a lot of them do. It's widely accepted. But I believe that it was God who spoke and the universe came into existence. And that's why Arno Penzias, and with his discovery, said that's exactly what we should expect to find if the Bible's true. Good question. All right, keep them coming. Yes, sir. Okay.
Do you believe the universe is
infinite? Okay. Do you want to give me the second part?
Okay, sure. And then if the universe is infinite, how can God also be?
Yeah, and so my short answer would be no, I don't believe the universe is infinite. And so I believe the universe started at a point in the finite past and that it's expanding and so that it's growing. So there is an end to our universe. We can't see beyond the edge of our universe, but there is an edge to it. What's on the other side of that? You know, we could, God's terrain, I don't know what you would call that. I did see a debate one time between an atheist and William Lane Craig, and the scientist said, what's beyond nature? More nature. Well, that kind of defeats the purpose, doesn't it? If it's just more nature, there's nothing beyond it. So I don't believe the universe is infinite. I believe that it's finite. And that one day God will recreate the heavens and the earth, so it's not eternal either. Yeah. Good question. Tim.
I read something I think will be practical for a lot of students. So with the hot topic right now being homosexuality,
yeah.
Marriage, and a lot of people say homosexuality fits within the Christian worldview and stuff. What would be some good, you know, practical talking points you could give the teens as they talk to their friends at school?
Yeah, I'm going to borrow something from a good friend of mine who used to be the dean of Boyce, Jimmy Scroggins. And it's just three, he calls it three circles. And the very first circle is God's design, which to know God's design, we have to know, study Scripture, but God clearly has a design for the universe. And then we have brokenness. and brokenness fractures out into all kinds of different directions as we move away from God's design. That makes sense? So anything that is apart from God's design, whether it's homosexual activity, whether it is premarital sex, extramarital sex, it's not just homosexual acts, but if we're talking about sexuality, brokenness is anything that's not keeping with God's design. Then we have repentance. And grace, which is to restore our brokenness to God's design. And so when we talk to people about any area of sin, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's lying, whether it's gossip, we talk about it in terms of God has a design for your life. He's revealed in Scripture and in Christ. And so we're constantly pointing people in their brokenness to repent, to believe in Christ, and to come back to God's design. And so I love what John Piper said, the well-known pastor and author. He said, God is the most glorified in us when we're the most satisfied in Him. Brokenness does not lead to fulfillment. In fact, in the city of Louisville, and I'm pretty sure this is relatively true nationwide, the highest level of self-diagnosed depression, people who say themselves without having a doctor, people who just report, I'm depressed. The highest level of self-reported depression is among homosexual men. The highest level of suicide attempts and successive suicide, people killing themselves, is among homosexual men. Brokenness does not lead to fulfillment. And everybody in here knows that, right? Have you learned the hard way? I have. It doesn't lead to fulfillment. And so in people's brokenness, we point them back to God's design to experience grace. So I hope that helps. I love that idea of the three circles. Even for people who are believers, we still experience this, and we need to repent and come back to God's design. Good question. Really good question. All right, anybody else? I know I covered a lot today, I hope. Yes, sir. Yeah. They would not separate you from your brain. And so, yeah, philosophy is dead. We're summarizing here. Where's my drawing? I don't see it. So here's your brain. This is your brain. Yeah, this is your brain on drugs. There's the... There's this little patch for you, Tim. So here's your brain. And so I tell myself I'm going to grab... This is a can of Coke, by the way. I'll put some... I need clothes on. There we go. Yeah. Okay. So I decide I'm going to grab this. And the part of my brain that controls action lights up first. And then the part of my brain that controls my decision, and not all of this is entirely nailed down, it's what we think, it lights up second. So it tricks me into thinking I made a decision, but really the action preceded the decision. However, if there's a soul, which I'm going to describe as the immaterial part of the human personality. And I had a discussion with somebody about this yesterday. If there's a part of me that's not just my brain, some people call this the mind, that's something separate from the brain. If it's my soul that makes the decision, then it really wouldn't matter what part of the brain lights up, because the soul is not something material that we could test. Does that make sense? And so there are certain things we do as reflexes. If you were to go to the doctor and he were to hit you in the knee with a little hammer thing, you're going to kick. I don't know that your soul had to make that decision. In fact, I'm pretty confident it didn't have to. But in terms of actually making choices that are not just reflexes, not just instincts, actually making a decision, I think there's an immaterial part of us that doesn't register in a brain scan that is actually what it means to have a soul. And that's why people who don't believe in this often give up the idea that we make decisions at all, because you can't control your brain with something outside of the brain, if there is nothing outside the brain, like a soul. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so if there are people like Rosenberg who believe that like we don't really have choices in yeah.
How do they make up, what, decide
like,
what?
If, like, someone murders someone, like, yeah. they didn't make that decision to, like, they shouldn't go to jail
yeah.
then?
Like, well,
how does that work?
Yeah. They wouldn't say they shouldn't go they would say they shouldn't go to jail. They would say they're just like a car that's broken down. The brain's not working right, so we need to try and fix it, institutionalize them. But what you can't do, and Richard Dawkins will say this, Alex Rosenberg will say this, you can't say they did something wrong, morally, because moral distinctions are an illusion. Will all atheists say that? No, they won't. I just think the ones who are the most honest and the most consistent will. Yes, sir.
Do you think Matthew 15, where it talks about how what comes out of the heart is what defiles man, plays into this idea mm-hmm. of an immaterial
yeah.
Decision process that foregoes or precedes the brain function?
Yeah. Yeah, so the language of heart in Scripture, and it's often used synonymously with heart, mind, strength, and soul, I think is describing the immaterial part of us. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul is kind of an all-inclusive statement, meaning all of you, but a big part of that is the immaterial part of us. So, good. Yes, sir.
How can atheists account for the conscience?
Well, that's a huge, you know, you have to get from inanimate matter to life, and then from, so that could be, and life could be like a disease, you know, it could be very simple life, and then you have to get from that to consciousness, and that's a really complex way people to describe, try to get there. That's what the theory of evolution on a broad scale is attempting to do. And so it's difficult to get there, but people feel like give it enough. The key ingredient is time. So if you give it a ton of time, okay. So how do atheists deal with consciousness? Let me give you one example of a professor whose specialty is the philosophy of mind. He's an atheist. His name is Thomas Nagel. He's at UNC, the University of New York. Is that UNYC? New York University. Say unique New York 10 times fast. Unique New York, unique New York, okay. So Thomas Nagel is at NYU, and he wrote a book called Mind and Cosmos, and in it he's trying to deal with where did consciousness come from. And I won't bore you with all the details. He essentially says the same thing I said earlier. If ultimate reality is eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter, then there's no reason we should trust consciousness. There's no reason we should trust it. And so as an atheist, he says, there has to be more. It can't be just eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter. He's still an atheist. But the full title of his book, since you asked, is Mind and Cosmos, Why the Neo-Darwinian View of Reality is Almost Certainly False. It's a long subtitle. Yeah, it's published with Oxford University Press, came out in 2012. But he simply says, this cannot describe consciousness. There has to be more. And you ask what, and he doesn't answer. So, good. All right, more thoughts or questions? It's our last time together. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so when people say, I believe like homosexuality is wrong, but I don't think I should anyway. If they want to do that, it's okay for them, but it's wrong for me. Here's one of the reasons. I'll draw another stick man. So okay, and I'll just draw a bunch of stick men heads here. We make a couple of them girls. There we go. The soul patches are there. There we go. Okay, I'll stop or I'll be here all day. There we go. Okay, I'll quit. So some people will say religion is for the private world. So it's kind of postmodern, but it's also, apart from postmodern philosophy, a lot of people just believe what I believe about the Bible is true for me, whatever's true for you. So that's where the postmodernism comes in. Here's the problem with that. The Bible doesn't just speak to the private realm. And so I'll give you an example. President Bush, George W. Bush, one time said, they said, who is your favorite philosopher? And he said, Jesus Christ, because he changed my life. Which is true. George Bush was an alcoholic, turned his life to Christ, radically changed his life. But he would often describe his faith, and he would preface it with, my faith teaches me. Now, I'm just picking on our former president because he's in a public setting. What he was saying is, it's my private faith. I'm not necessarily always trying to enforce that on everyone else. Now, I don't believe that we should enforce Christianity on everyone else. Then get into a really long discussion, but we don't want the government to enforce, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. We don't want the government to enforce that, right? Like, I put a gun to your head and say, theoretically, someone puts a gun to someone's head and says, love God or die. Do we want that to happen? No, right? We don't want the government to control people to love Jesus or go to prison. We don't want that. However, what we believe about the Bible is not something we just believe for us. It's something we believe for all people. So don't hide behind my faith teaches me. What you believe about your faith, what you believe about the Bible, is something you believe that's true for all people in all places at all times. Really good question. Yeah. All right, we'll take a couple more. Yes, sir.
So this is a question because
I
heard you say it's
a soul patch. Yeah. Tell your dad does he have a soul patch? He did at one point, didn't he? Never? Okay. I've just lost a little respect. No, I'm joking. His dad is Eric Bancroft, by the way. Yes, sir.
I heard recently creationism was banned in the UK public school system.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, you know, intelligent design. Mm-hmm. And, if there was a ban on intelligent design,
yeah,
in the U, you know, in the U.S. state, you know, government-funded schools,
yeah,
what implications would that have for all kinds of other, you know, scientific theories that don't necessarily, you know, they just attribute it to another higher life form that somewhere else.
Yeah.
So, I mean, where would they draw the lines?
Yeah, sorry about that. Yeah, so let me divide it this way. So the key difference between, and I think that's a really insightful question, because you're right, if it's just design, then that would include any theory that would have design in it. So let's do it this way. Natural This is where I think it would head. Anything that's a natural explanation could be used. So he asked if schools began banning not just creationist accounts, but any theory towards design, they would probably come in and say anything that has a natural explanation can be used. Anything with a supernatural, or they might use the words religious, view would be banned. And so panspermia would be acceptable. Why? That's right. So the aliens are themselves the products of evolution. They're the products of nature.
So do they just have like this infinite regression? It's like, where do the aliens come from? Other aliens? Where do those aliens come from? Other aliens?
Yeah.
Just go infinitely regress back to many?
It eventually goes back to eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter.
Okay.
So matter has always been
the cosmos has always been. So that's why at the fundamental level, you have two faith claims. One faith claim that there's an intelligent, personal mind behind the universe, and the other that it's eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter. Yeah. And they are both, please hear me, they are both faith claims. And that's why Shannon Hurley, who's teaching the missions session, he defines religion as a belief about God. And I think he's right. That's a good definition. Because any belief about God, whether he exists or doesn't, is a religion. And so they're both religious claims. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah. 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 Yeah, and that's where, to come back to, it's one or the other. It's either a eternal personal mind or eternal impersonal non-rational matter. And the atheist stops with this, the Christian stops with this. And so my question is, which one best describes reality? And Thomas Nagel, the atheist who I mentioned to you, still committed to atheism, he says, there's got to be more. And I want to say, yeah, there's more. I hope that this is the visuals helping and not hindering. So, all right. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. That, so her question was, did everybody hear it? How do you confront a Christian who believes evolution? And I have to be really careful here. I believe in natural selection, that works. And what I mean by that is, when Darwin went to the Galapagos Islands and saw the birds and the finches and their beaks would get longer in times of a drought to where they can get deeper into the tree or the soil or whatever to get bugs. Does that really happen? Yes, that really happens. It's what we call microevolution, that there's small changes. What I don't believe is that one species leads to another, specifically that man comes from a lower life form. I believe that man is the special creation of Adam, or of God, yeah. So how do you talk to someone who believes that evolution is the way God works? There's actually a lot of Christians who hold that, particularly outside the U.S., and in fact, there's some authors whom I have a lot of respect for that believe Adam and Eve were not what we call the special creation of God. They were a product of evolution, that God at some point came down in the evolutionary process and gave souls to a couple, Adam and Eve, who are representative of the human race. And I would just really encourage them. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about Adam and Eve, talks about them as historical, literal people. He says that sin came through one man. So you could talk to him about those things. I'm going to be real honest with you with the sake of meddling a bit here. That is not my main focus in terms of evangelism or in terms of even discipleship. So if I'm in Genesis 1 through 3, my main point isn't to tell somebody the age of the earth or something like that. My main point is to talk about the existence of God. Does that make sense? So if someone believes in God and believes in Jesus, do I think that the view of evolution can be very damaging to their view of the Bible? Yes, I do. But that's just not my main mission in life, trying to get even friends of mine who are Christians who believe in evolution, which I don't think the Bible supports. I think there was a historical Adam and Eve God created, a special creation, not, a lower life form. So that probably doesn't answer your question. There's a really good book I'll recommend by a guy named John Lennox. It's called 7 Days That Separate the World. And in it, he talks about some of the different theories Christians have about creation. But he says, I draw the line in the sand at the creation of Adam and Eve. I don't think that's up for debate. God seems to have done something special, which is the theological term for the creation of Adam and Eve. Does that help a little bit? Yeah. And if you went to the Creation Museum, they would certainly have a lot of resources related specifically to that. Yeah.
About the multiverse worldview,
yeah.
What are the chances that through natural selection, an entire universe that was just one planet would have all of these natural laws going for it that would be just perfect for humans?
Oh, man. There are people who write on that. I don't know. It would be... Anytime I see it, it'd be astronomical. You have like zero to the, or whatever, the 10 to the, they have all the numbers up there, whatever, and it goes on forever and ever.
In my philosophy class, they would say, like we argued this all year.
Yeah.
They would say, because of infinite regression,
yeah,
that you would have an infinite amount of possible tries to make a perfect.
Yeah.
Universe, so.
Yeah, that's essentially the multiverse, that you have an infinite number of tries. So, but I will say this. If you ever watched the documentary, which you guys would all enjoy, if you've enjoyed this, if you haven't enjoyed this, I'm sorry. Ask Jeff Dalrymple to give you a refund. But if you've enjoyed this, you'll like the documentary called Collision. And it's a debate between Christopher Hitchens and Doug Wilson. Has anybody seen that in here? A few people. It was really, really good. The whole thing's on YouTube. I don't know who put it there or if it's legal, but the whole thing's on YouTube. And so at the very end of the debate, Christopher Hitchens, who's a really well-known atheist, who's no longer alive, I always want to give like a Christian euphemism. He's with the Lord, but I don't believe that to be the case, or I'm not sure that's the case or not. Who knows Christopher Hitchens? Who's heard of him? Okay, the last essay he wrote was on one of my favorite Christian apologists. So he died having read hundreds of pages from G.K. Chesterton. Anyways, that's beside the point. Christopher Hitchens is in the back of this taxi or limo or whatever with Doug Wilson, and Doug Wilson says, what is the single greatest argument you've heard for the existence of God? And Christopher Hitchens, without missing a beat, one of the most popular spokespersons for atheism, without missing a beat says, the fine-tuning of the universe. If we were a little closer to the sun, we would die. If we were a little further from the sun, all of these things have to be just right. And he said, me and every other, all the guys, the big atheists, he said, we all agree on that one thing. So that the evidence for that is more impressive than sometimes we realize. And to me, I want to say, the heavens declare the glory of God. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah, not the creation of the universe, but the fact that the universe has to be just right for Earth to allow for human life. He would say it's impressive but insufficient. In other words, it's not enough to get him to move away from atheism. Yes, sir.
In John Lennox's book, God's Undertaker,
mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, that's very good. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, it's but here's the thing, and I'll close with this, and we'll go. Imagine you grow up and your parents aren't Christians who take you to church. Your parents are atheists, and you grew up as an atheist. And you're trying to make sense of the world we live in, right? I mean, we all try and do that. And you hear the multiverse, and you think, you know what? There could be all these universes out there. That's how we got here. If you put yourself in somebody's shoes like that, you can see, I could see where that might seem to make sense. And that's one of the things we have to do as Christians, is to try and the word I'm looking for is empathy, to try and empathize with someone and love them and care for them and not want to. Here's what I don't want you guys to do. In fact, I'm going to pray for you in just a minute that you don't do this or that I don't do it, is to leave here and try and like make somebody look dumb or try and make yourself look smart. We need to love people who are held captive by false views of reality. And we love them and we share the gospel with them. And so that's my prayer for you. I mentioned earlier my uncle. I love closing with this story. My uncle, who I go fishing with, and he'd say, "Now, Danny, you really believe a fish swallowed a guy?" Did I tell you guys that story? So that same uncle, my mom sent him a book 3 years ago called Letters from a Skeptic. And it's from an atheist dad written to his pastor's son. And my aunt starts reading this book. And so the pastor's son would write letters back to his dad, who was an atheist. So the atheist dad would write him, and the author's name's Greg Boyd. Some of his books he's written I wouldn't recommend, but this one's is a good one. And my aunt would read it, and they would go on these long drives in Upper Peninsula, Michigan, which is just beautiful. I'm going to be there in 2 weeks. I can't wait. And my aunt would read it. And if you ever read a book you really like, you know how you have to tell somebody, like, this is good stuff. So my aunt would be like, "Kevin, this is really good." And so finally my uncle said, my aunt's name's Tony, by the way. My mom's side of the family is Italian. You don't mess with an Italian woman named Tony. I'll just tell you that. And so I love my aunt, but I would not want to mess with her. And so my uncle said, "Tony, just read it to me." So they're driving these long drives, beautiful landscape, and my aunt reads the letters. And so she reads the first letter from the atheist dad telling his son, who's a pastor, "I can't believe in God," and he'll give some reason. And my aunt's reading, and my uncle would say, "That's right. That's right. I agree. That's just crazy. Christians are irrational," or whatever. Then the pastor's son would write back, and that letter would be in there as well. And my aunt would read the response from Greg back to his atheist dad. And my uncle would say, "Well, I never thought of that before." And so it just went back and forth. You know, he'd listen to the atheist dad and go, "Ah, boo God," or whatever. And then he'd read the Christian response and he'd go, "Well, I've never thought about it like that." So long story short, as you might expect, towards the end of the book, the dad is finally convinced that God exists, because he had never really listened to well-reasoned arguments, what Peter says, a reason for the hope that's within us. He'd never heard them before, and he came to believe that God exists. In fact, he wrote a letter to his son, and he said, "You know, Greg, I'm convinced that God is real. I'm convinced that the Bible is trustworthy. There's good historical evidence for that. I'm convinced that Jesus actually lived and that he rose again. You've built the case, and I'm convinced. What do I need to do to become a Christian?" My aunt read that letter to my uncle, and my uncle said, "That's right. What do I need to do to become a Christian?" And my uncle became a believer 3 years ago. And this, in 2 weeks, will be the first time that I've seen him since his conversion. And so I want to close with that to say, you guys have a lot of life ahead of you. Cling to the gospel for everything you can. It's big enough to deal with your questions, your doubts, even the people who you think will never get saved. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. Of this we should never be ashamed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. I pray that you would bless these students and leaders as they go out. I pray that your Spirit would work in their hearts and lives. God, if there's one person in the room today who has never experienced a life-transforming encounter with you, Lord, I pray that even today, even right now, that they would speak to a leader or someone who could show them from the Bible how they could have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. God, I pray for people like my uncle that everyone in this room knows, their friends and their family members, perhaps even for some, a child or a relative. God, I pray that you would encourage them in the power of the gospel, the people who seem to be very cold and indifferent to the gospel, that your gospel can break anyone's heart. Lord, I thank you that Christianity is so powerful because it's actually true. You actually visited your creation and died for us, and for that, we are deeply thankful. God, help us to be forever thankful. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.